over Easter entitled Known and Felt. In short, it addresses the reality of the Christian faith in terms of the fact that we need to know it, i.e. the gospel message needs to be apprehended by faith for the truth that it is, in order that we can grow in our understanding, that we can mature in our faith. But it must also be felt. And I think there's one great tension in the church today, that one part of the church runs away from feelings, and another part of the church is almost drowning in feelings, when the truth is we need to be in the middle with both. We need to have the Word of God, the truth of God. We need to understand it. We need to study it. We need to grow in it. But we must feel something. You know, maybe it was because I was converted sort of late in life at 36 years of age. But when God came into my heart, my life was transformed. And I couldn't help but feel it. My eternal future had been moved completely from darkness into glorious light. From a lost eternity, separated from God in hell, to eternity in His glorious presence. And I just got sitting, if that doesn't do something to us, particularly on an Easter morning, then we need to look into our hearts. We need to understand that we're not going through religious emotions, or motions for that matter. This is about our lives being transformed because of what happened on this. Transformed. Redeemed. I had to go and see my doctor recently regarding a specialist shrink for my memory and one thing and another, and she had to discern whether I was afraid of death. And I said, you can ask me lots of questions, but you'll never get a yes to that. And you know, she looked at me and she said, you know what's wonderful? I share your faith. And she was an Egyptian Christian. It transformed that whole consultancy. We need to understand that Christ is risen, and our hope is established in that very fact. And these words don't just have meaning for this morning, but they have an eternal reality. The eternal destiny of every believer is established. And that forces our lips to praise God. Our hearts should leap with joy at the very thought of what this morning represents. But I want to look at the cross this morning. Why? Its reality and its consequences. Not going to be brief. But this week we've led out a series of events that have been designed to allow us all to take in fully what has been happening in this Easter week. We started with the Lord's Supper being remembered in the Passover meal that folks shared on Thursday evening, and thank you, Stuart, for that. We then had the very poignant service of the nails where we joined with IPC over at St. Peter's and Lys on Friday. And that remembrance where each one of us took a nail and during the service held that nail and remembered that it was our sin that nailed Jesus to that cross. But at the end of that service, we dropped that nail at the foot of the cross, because that's where our sin was dealt with. And then this morning, bright and early, and I can't say sunshine, but a number of people very boldly went up Butcher Hill and celebrated Resurrection Morning. Then we broke bread here earlier this morning. We had a communion service where we came together and we remembered that the fruit of all of this is that the body that was broken for us, the blood that was shed for us, has been given to us in a meal as a remembrance and a means of grace. Until He returns. Because communion will cease and will be no more when we are in the presence of our Lord. Joseph Hart says, true religion's more than a notion. Something must not only be known, it must be felt. So why the cross? The cross, that symbol of Christianity, has become much debated and disputed. We produce our crosses today in lovely gold and silver and polished brass. But they're far removed from the Roman symbol of shame. Even George's crosses are smoothed and planed. The one that Jesus died on would have been rough. It was the Roman symbol of shame and terror. The crucifixion was ugly, and it was brutal, and it was designed to instill fear and deter unruliness and to establish control over people. We forget that as we dress the cross up, as we talk about it. And the question has been asked through the ages, why would a God who is sovereign allow his only begotten Son to die in such an ignominious way, in such brutal circumstances? And to try and answer that for many, including Christians, they move away from the reality of the cross. Jesus becomes a mere moral example that people might follow, an example of love, an example of sacrifice. You see, the problem at the root of it is accountability. The fear of associating themselves personally with the death of Jesus Christ. Throughout history, people have blamed the Jews for crucifying Jesus. Some have blamed the Romans for crucifying Jesus. But the truth is, it was your sin and my sin that necessitated the death of Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any more personal than that. Someone once said to me, a Christian pastor, and he said, Jesus wasn't crucified for my sin. And I said, oh, you've got a problem. Because if Jesus didn't die for your sin, will you tell me what your sin is? Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then listen to this, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. Wow! All have sinned. But those called and chosen by God are justified by his grace. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, the payback for sin, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Let me just explain that quickly. Jesus didn't become sin. On the cross, he was a sin bearer, in that all the sin in the world had to be dealt with in that sense. And so on him was laid, the punishment was laid. He was sinless when he went on the cross. He was sinless when he came off the cross. He was sinless when he rose from the dead. Huh? Did we get that? Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Are you getting this? That's you and me. We are the R. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes are we healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The righteousness and justice of God required the cross. And God didn't shirk away from it. He didn't shy away from it. But I want you to understand something. The truth is that no one killed Jesus. He gave his life. He gave it. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Do you see this picture? This wasn't made up as it went along. This is a plan, the purpose of God that is unfolding in the cross. There was no accident at Calvary. There was no plan B at the cross. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time, at this time, at that moment. So that's the why. And it's very personal. And we should praise God it's personal. But because it's impersonal, we who are in Christ are set free. But let me turn to the reality of the cross. I'm not going to waste your time on an Easter morning with all the speculations about did Jesus physically die? Did Jesus die only in spirit? Did he faint? Did he pass out? A load of nonsense. So we're not going to get into all of that. Rather, I want to draw your attention to one word. Because that word explains the reality of the cross. And that word is propitiation. And if you've got an NIV Bible, I'm sorry, but you won't find it in it. Because it has been removed. Propitiation means the turning away of wrath. Shock horror. People don't like to think of the wrath of God being laid on Christ. I've shared with you before, I think I attended a local induction of a minister, I'll not say from where, and I tend to close my eyes and sing "In Christ Alone" from my heart. And I remember that evening, the wrath of God was satisfied. And everybody around me was singing "His arms of love, he opened wide." And everybody went quiet around me and sort of looked at me. Because they didn't want to link the wrath of God with our sin. Let me just share the four verses, or the four passages where this word occurs. Romans 3:25, we're talking of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And we know that faith is a gift. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. We look back to our forgiveness on the cross. The Old Testament saints looked forward to their forgiveness on the cross. Their sins were met and dealt with in the exact same way that our sins are dealt with today, by the blood of Jesus Christ. None other. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Why? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make a laying aside of the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the punishment of God, that it might be laid aside, removed. We use another word that is in the Bible called expiation, but it describes the process. 1 John 2:2. He, that is Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. Is the propitiation for our sins. Do you know, many will point a finger at us today and they'll say, "Ah, look at you, look at you, look at you, look at you." And I said, "Don't look at me. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. That's where my sin was dealt with. And I'm not proud of that at all. But don't look at me, look at Jesus. Because that's what the Father does." 1 John 4:10. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us." This is the Father. "And sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Let me turn finally to the consequences of the cross. I had this sermon written, and I got a lot of emails that suddenly everything started forming in my mind. I'm at the stage of life, which means I'm getting old, where I become something of a pension fundy. You guys know what a fundy is. Okay, so I'm in the pensions. It's an important part of my life in the future, as it were, and I'm called to be responsible and accountable and all the rest of it. And I received a fairly typical piece of advice this week, speaking about all the negative influences surrounding the financial markets. It said, truth is, bad things happen. Amen to that. But there is another world out there, another story that's just as powerful, but almost entirely positive for humanity, for your future, but especially for your money. You can fixate on politics, policy, war footings, and big government, but you will only end up miserable. And then we have liftoff to reference a popular movie set in a galaxy far away. To be a true Jedi investor, you need to balance the dark forces with the light. Wow. I wanted to reply. And then I found out it was one of those darned do not reply addresses. I really did. I wanted to show him that he actually makes a lot of good points. He talks a lot of sense, but he talks a lot of nonsense, and he's looking in all the wrong places. Yes, bad things happen. But there is another world out there. Another story that is more powerful. That is entirely positive, at least for those who by grace and mercy partake of it, for humanity, for your future. And listen to this, it'll enable you not to worry about the money. It's got nothing to do with a galaxy far away, but a hill far away and an old rugged cross. It's not about the example or experience of the Jedi. It's not about balancing the forces of darkness and light. It's about defeating the forces of darkness, of laying them beaten, destroyed at the foot of the cross. And it's by the blood, only by the blood of Jesus, that it could be done. You see, here are the consequences of the cross. We have the promise of God that the blood of Jesus Christ can give us an assurance of faith. Let me illustrate this by just one book. If you want to open your Bibles, so you don't get out of the practice, like the book of Hebrews. Chapter 6. And page 1004. Now I could go all over the Bible with this, but I'll just limit it to this book of Hebrews this morning. Firstly, the promise of God. 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And then go down to verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind a curtain. Last Easter we did the curtain. Remember that? We're now behind the curtain, because the curtain has been rent from top to bottom, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner of our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have this established promise of God who cannot lie. And then if you turn over to chapter 9 and verse 11, you will see that it is by the blood of Christ. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Not a bits and pieces redemption, not a hit or miss redemption, not a if I'm good today I've got it, I'm bad tomorrow I lose it. You get this? Thus securing an eternal redemption. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ forever and ever. And that brings me to my third point in this. If you turn over to chapter 10 and verse 19. Because all of this gives us the assurance of faith. 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Do you know, I promise a lot of things and I do try to hold them, but often I fail. God, our Heavenly Father, will never fail because he cannot fail. It's not in his nature to fail. If it's not in his nature, it's not part of his being. The cross was because the nature of God would not allow him to use a rubber and simply forget it. He had to deal with it. And he who did that is faithful. So what are we to make of the cross this resurrection morning? Many want to debate it, and I want to say to them this morning, your unbelief and your own denial will change nothing. Changes nothing. Others will notionally embrace it. Church attendance shoots up on Easter Sunday, apparently, like a child with a comfort blanket. Yet it remains no more than a meaningless cover because it changes nothing and only gives an illusion of protection. We can scurry around moving the pieces on the chessboard of life, trying to anticipate this and avoid that, but it's all in vain. Cue another financial advisor this week. What single earth-shattering event is most likely to kill world trade, crush the global economy, crash the financial markets? Another oil shock price? A breakup of the Eurozone? A major terrorist attack? No, none of the above, says Dr. Martin Wise. Here's what we have to look for. A hard landing in China. Wow, did you get that? That's going to be the next earth-shattering event. But have I got news for him? Because of this empty cross, and because of an empty tomb, and because of a risen and ascended Jesus Christ, the next earth-shattering event that matters will be the return of the Lion of Judah in all his glory. And all the hard landings in China and all the Eurozone crises won't change that. Because when he comes back, he'll come back with power and he'll come back with authority. But let me return to my original financial advisor. With all that in mind, he said about these negative things, we've been working away in the background on a project designed exclusively to cover this story for you. And I am very pleased to say it's ready. Ah, the rubber hits the road. Now we want your money. No, we want your money. Well, I've got news for him as well. That brings me to my last piece of advice for everyone. The price is paid. Darkness and even death itself has been defeated. It cost God everything in one sense to make the atoning sacrifice of his only son and all the gold and silver and oil. And listen, you young folk, the Bitcoin in the world will not purchase it for you. Because, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Oh, so here's the truth this morning. For every single one of us who are in Christ Jesus, this is about more than the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Listen to this, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh, Father God. Lord, my soul is bursting with thankfulness. For all the things I can't comprehend, I thank you for the peace that you have established in my being. That Jesus is my Savior, and by grace that has been made possible by the death he died for me, for the blood that was shed for me. Father God, for each of our dear folk gathered here this morning, I pray you would meet with each one at their own personal point of need. Lord, I know many of us are believers. I know others will have doubts and others will have uncertainties. But I pray in the resurrected power of Jesus Christ this morning that you would meet with each one of us at our own personal point of need and understanding or lack thereof. And that in that, you and you alone might be glorified. Amen.